Let's pray, and then we'll get going. There are outlines. So they're back there. There's a couple up here. If you want your notes, we don't have the tables to write on. All right, pray with me. We will calm our hearts. Father, we come before you. We are gathered today again just to come to your word, to hear from you, to be encouraged from you. God, and just because we need you, we do need you. We want you to be at work in us, to change us, to make us more like you. As the word's going to tell us today, Lord, to cure the inconsistencies in our life. You are the one who works. Oh, Lord, how desperately I want that. Please, this morning, would you be here and lead and guide us, God, in the praying Christ name. Okay. As a way of introduction, I do want to just kind of go back to last week a little because it so builds on it. And remind you, when Amanda taught, the overall theme of last week was about how we will suffer as Christians. And it kind of compared, there's suffering for being a Christian and being persecuted because of your faith. Because of being like Christ, there could be suffering or persecution from that. But then there was also suffering that was caused by our own issues. And so she talked about, like, not living as a meddler. Are we meddling and being a busybody? You know, and that could result in suffering, which I thought, ooh, how much of my suffering is because I'm like, ooh, I hope they don't know what I said. Ooh, I hope that doesn't come back to bite me in the hiney, you know? So I was like, yeah, we can suffer because of our own. In the same way, we can suffer from our own, talks about murder, but we really got to, like, the anger in our heart, or being or stealing, but we can get to the greed in our heart. Really, I left last week, and I was like, my biggest, not suffering, but, like, some of the tension in my life, a lot of it is because I want to, like, spend money that I don't tell Bradford about. And I know he's going to know, because, I mean, he knows, he sees it all. We actually... But I'm like, I'm not going to tell him. Like, oh, I'm just not going to tell him. And I'm just waiting on it to come out. Like, when's he going to be like, tell me, he did it last night, tell me about this Von Maur purchase here. And I'm like, that was for your birthday. That was for you. I got it for you. And he's like, how much did you spend on my birthday? But, like, that's the, I thought, my suffering, you won't want to say stealing, but I like to spend underhandedly, and then I'm just waiting on it to come out. I'm like, that is not suffering for righteousness' sake, okay? We talked about the two kind of sufferings. So the good thing is when we suffer for our Christianity and for righteousness and for being like Christ, that is the suffering that will result in greater glory. That will be transformed and worth it and rewarded in so much more glory. However, verse 17, this is one little verse that we're going to kind of pick up from last week in chapter 4. As it was talking in this context of suffering, be it for your righteousness or for your own kind of sin, Amanda did this verse for us that said, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Ends with us. What will the outcome be? Okay, well, there is a judgment and discipline towards our suffering, and we talked about how it starts, hey, with the household of God. Why would it start with the household of God? It would start there because God disciplines those he loves. He is a father, and he disciplines those he loves. Discipline our kids because, you know, we try to tell them, it's because I love you. I want to help you correct this, and I want to see this because I love you, you know? So that's why the judgment and the discipline begins with his own household. I want you to look really quick, and you can just listen to the first four verses in Jonah. This was in our Sunday school this last week, and I thought, oh, that fits so good with just the start about Jonah, just remembering Jonah and his situation. So the very first couple of verses says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. So God told him, arise and go here. And the next verse says, he arose and went there. Opposite way, you know. He went to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. We don't think he really thought he could totally escape, but he wanted to escape the conviction, felt finger of the Lord telling him what to do. You know, just wanted to numb it, to not feel what God was telling him to do. So what did the Lord do? Because God loved him. He was the Lord. He belonged to the Lord. So the fourth verse of Jonah, so I want to see. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Olin was teaching this. He talked about hurled like we would hurl a spear at an enemy, like in war. That's how God like it's like he said, it's like Jonah's here, like trying to run away from the Lord. But like he's like in the Lord's hand, you know, and the Lord's like running away from me. Like you think you can get away, you know? And the Lord hurled, and in this case his weapon of choice was a storm. And it was a terrifying storm, but he sent it because he loved him. And he had a plan all along that he was going to use him and draw him near to the Lord himself. So just the way God disciplines us in love, we see he does that to the ones he loves. So with this in mind, we're going to look at chapter 5. If chapter 4 said this kind of discipline would begin with the household of God, so who is Peter going to address next? Who's going to immediately come next to be talking to? Remember, it's filled with encouragement. But because this is coming in first to the household of God, Peter moves straight into addressing the leaders of the church. If it's coming here first and there is accountability, he's going to move into the leaders of the church. Because good leadership, that it is vital to a church for kingdom growth, for health. You know how people say, as the leadership goes, so the church goes. We rise and fall with our leadership. It's just a reality. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we want to be for people. We want to be for things, and we want to keep vision in front of us of what we're for, as opposed to functioning as these against. Like, I'm against that. I'm against that. I don't like that. No, we want to be Christians that are for good and mercy and justice and love, you know, the things of the Lord. There was a quote, so 2 weeks ago I said, without vision, people perish. No, that's why leadership is so critical. Forward. Things perish. My staff partner here, he's fantastic. We work with him. But he's like, this last month, he's like, I want it. There are people in need. How can we be a moving ministry that we're constantly, you know, moving in a direction? And I was like, dude, that gets me, it gets me excited to hear stuff like that. So this is what we're talking about. We're looking at church leadership in our passage and thinking about just good, healthy church leadership. So we're going to read the first four verses in chapter 5. So we're doing the last chapter in 1 Peter. This is chapter 5. Bear with me. We're going to start with the first four and see what Peter says to the church leaders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory it is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown. We're going to pick that apart a little bit to what Peter says. First thing, you know, as he addresses them, he immediately says, I exhort you, the elders among you. Elders is that word for like pastors, overseers, like bishops, oral position of people over you. He says, as a fellow elder. He immediately comes in peer to peer. Like, I'm one of you. I'm not talking down to you. He acknowledges that he's a witness of Christ. Together at the end of this. It's like we're in it together right now. We're going to be in it together at the end. Like, there's such a camaraderie with him of like, I love you guys and we're in this together. And acknowledging suffering so much. Like, he's just not ever trying to be like, up. Not at all. He is like, I'm in it with you. It's hard. You know, there's such brotherly love that comes from him. So the command is to shepherd the flock. He says, I exhort you as a fellow elder, and then he says, to shepherd the flock of God. In that, so like, we know this, but immediately you think, if it's Peter saying this, Peter's the one, his voice is saying, shepherd the flock, who told Peter to shepherd the flock? Peter's the one that Jesus called, and when he restored him, and Amanda told us in that passage, after Peter had denied him, he restored him. So, man, like, Peter is expressing to us here the heart of Jesus. That is a consistent theme, that this particular thing, to shepherd and be good shepherd, is the heart of Jesus. Psalm 23. God presents himself as the shepherd. John 10, Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. John 21 was when Jesus told Peter, now here, so it's a consistent thing that the church is presented. And there's a calling to shepherd. So many books you could go to see stuff about this imagery of sheep and how we are compared to, like, the body of Christ as sheep. So there's so many. So I just, in one, Warren Wiersbe, because I've been using the Warren Wiersbe commentary. Is kind of one I've just regularly been reading. But he says, just reminders, but we know sheep are very ignorant. They're very dumb. They are prone to wonder. They don't have the ability to protect themselves, to make good decisions for themselves, to do smart things. They're defenseless. Sheep can't take care of themselves. They can't provide for themselves. They can't get to the right place themselves. They're just without. Without wisdom, without means, they're not even like the fighters and aggressive ones. Like, something comes at a sheep, like, no protection there. No, they're defenseless. However, they are very valuable. So valuable for their wool, for their milk, for their lambs, and then their use. Overwhelming amount of oversight. Overwhelming amount. You know, when we keep hearing this, other animals we hear being cared for, sheep, because they need overwhelming quantities of care. That's what we get. The shepherd has two big roles. One is to defend them and protect them. And then on the offense, the shepherd is the one who would lead them and move them forward offensively to good pasture, to good places that they could be fed. Shepherd is moving so that they can adequately be fed and grow and thrive. Warren Wiersbe, one of his little quotes says, if a sheep is too rebellious, the shepherd may have to discipline him in some way. If a sheep has a special need, the shepherd might carry that one in his arms next to his heart. At the close of each day, the faithful shepherd would examine each sheep to see if it needed special attention. He would anoint the bruises with healing oil and remove the briars from the wool. A good shepherd would know each of his sheep by name. Not an easy thing to be a faithful shepherd. Ask that never ends. Thought about that. Like, literally the shepherd, because the sheep, get all the things. It's a daily ask that doesn't end. It's not something better. So this calling to shepherd, it's a huge and hard. So in some sense, we want to be appreciative. I want to point to people that would do that for us. Like, tough. Before we get into the specifics of the verse, there's another passage that, so I'm kind of jumping over some points. Joel 34, Amanda had some in Ezekiel. It's neat, the connection. But Ezekiel 34 gives some very specific imagery of, like, not a good shepherd, and then of how the Lord shepherds. So I thought, it's so specific to see. And then taking it in context of where we're about to dig in with our particular leading a church. The first six verses, Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, Lord God, all shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth. That's the reality of, like, he's telling that the Israelites were not, that there was consequence and there was, they weren't protected. They weren't sought, you know, and pursued. They were scattered. But then if you drop down to verse 11 right here, this book, Bible says, like, the little heading says, the Lord God will seek them out. So when he says, shows how you had shepherds who didn't do that, but he reminds us just immediately that the Lord does. For thus says the Lord God, verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and on all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. Them in justice. Do you hear just the beautiful, before we get into the church, that the reason it's such a beautiful calling is because it represents our shepherd. And our shepherd is a pursuer who does it from a heart that loves his sheep. Binds up the wounded, seeks out the lost, constantly pursuing and caring and tending and mending. You know, that's the heart of the shepherd. It's just, if you sit there in it, it's like, I just want to sit there in it. That's how we're cared for. That's how we're to care for one another, to show him. So some of the wording of how Peter says this to his, like when he addresses church leaders, out the kind of key words here are, he says, shepherd the flock among you. There would be a calling, like, for leaders, and as we are leading any kind of group, with your people. You are not on a podium, whatever, teaching to people. No, the calling as a leader is to be a part of them. Like, Peter addresses them immediately. He says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a fellow partaker. Like, I'm in it with you now. I'm in it with you then. There's an amongness that comes from this among. But then he tells them, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There is a role to watch over, to guide and to lead, to do the oversight. That's that offensive role, you know, to, like, move to good pasture, move you to be fed. Take us to be fed and to be feeding. So there's the exercising of, there is the leadership role. Love this. And then not under compulsion, but willingly, eagerly, from a pure heart. We don't do it because we have to do it. You know, we don't ever want to do it or have people do it, like, leading from a place of, like, a job and I'm stuck in it and I'm still going to do it. I know there could be seasons it feels like that, but no. Peter's calling. If you are going to step into leadership, we do this as from a heart that longs to do it. Even, like, when if any among you aspire to this office. It's not meant to be this burden, like, forcing you to serve, you got to do your duty. It's like, no, if you aspire to it, talk this way, you're doing it from a heart that wants to serve. Okay, not domineering over those in your charge. During our missions conference, actually, Phil Tuttle, just in one tiny little, you know, how, like, snippet of something he said, he talked about how there's relationships of twos, and he was looking at Ruth and Boaz and, and how Boaz even treated and spoke to people, and how just how the relationships of twos, like if you're an expert, you would automatically assume that, like, I'm the expert, you become the ignorant. I'm the teacher, you become the student. You know, and it can immediately pit you, like, in different levels. But how this is, like, callings to not be pitted in different levels as much as to be not domineering, but among and with, and not pitting against at different levels. Here, so more like friend to friend, fellow to fellow, we're sinner to sinner. Let's just say that we're sinner to sinner. No one, because Jesus is the right hand of God, no one among us without sin. So we will lead a sinner to sinner. People will lead us as a sinner to a sinner. That's the reality, hence the calling not to domineer, because sinner to sinner, don't domineer. But do it as an example. The last thing will be as an example to the flock. There is to be a high standard. I think about this. It really, y'all know I took like a semester off a couple years ago from teaching because I'm like, to me, like James 3, or you who teach, you're going to be judged more strictly. There is an accountability that our lives should match, you know, like what we teach every week. I'm like, oh my gosh, I want to teach. I know the inconsistencies, you know, like, and that's what gets me, that, I mean, I want to be more like Jesus, you know, but here I am seeing all the inconsistency in my life, like, oh, we all have because we are sinners, you know? But as an example, shepherd the flock in a way that we do live as an example. We should open our lives to be an example. I think that been around Broward a long time, or if you're able to listen to, like, things of old, Frank and Barbara Barker started our church. They overwhelmingly laid out their lives, like, and let you in. Now, they were walking in repentance, so it wasn't just like, listen to this horrible fight we had. Listen to what Frank did to me. You know, but they were so honest. Barbara would talk, Frank, they would both share that you saw their repentance through it. And it was just like, they're with me, but they're moving forward. You know, so I love that. And that is the calling as the shepherd. It's to protect, to do the defense, to protect your people. But in a way that is among, and more than anything, in a way that is held for his sheep. The shepherd role is such a nurturing role. Look through the wool for the little things, to look for the boo-boos, to look for the sheep that is cast and fallen over. There's such a nurturing heart. That is what leaders within Christianity. Okay, I put on here, let's see, the next verse. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. His exhortation to people who are leading the church, to the shepherds of the flock, is, and when the chief shepherd appears. Number one, remember your shepherd. Even the shepherds of us are shepherded. He's coming back. You know, and that's the beautiful thing. Like, we are all shepherded by Jesus. That he cares, must constantly submit to that. Every single one of us has to constantly be the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. That's the number one role to be a shepherd, is to be submitted to them. Cared for by him. As you're cared for by him, that we can care more. And then to remember that your reward is not in the now. The unfading crown of glory, that's compared to like an athlete to receive a crown that's like necklace. Get the unfading crown of glory. It's not a temporary one. It's not one right now that people can see. The athlete might run and win the race and get this reward and get this kind of trophy. Modern day, we would say like a trophy. The unfading crown. The reward in leadership and in spiritual leadership is not in the now. That's that unfading crown of glory. It's the forever reward. That's the motivating part behind leadership. Love, it's nurturing, it's just a beautiful picture. As we get through this, you're like, so much, you're like, all of this will be in full effect, out sin. Like, it is done, and we can represent it we are to the best that we can trying to represent God's kingdom, but it's still broken, you know, and I think even as we study, but it's not perfect. But it's like tasting. We get taste of the goodness of the Lord here, but there it's going to be perfect. Operating in all the things. Okay, let's move to the next exhortation in verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. The second exhortation is to the young. Be subject to the elders. Have respect and an attitude of submitting down lower than the elders. Age doesn't always equal spiritual maturity. We know that. But there is something to, and it's consistent with Scripture, this theme of showing respect and honor for people older. Children are told to obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Then there's a calling to honor your father and mother. That's not just as a child. Even as an adult, we have a calling to show honor to our father and mother because there is an honor upon age. And even though it doesn't always have more wisdom and maturity, there is a... But it is the natural way. Naturally, there would be more maturity and more wisdom. Proverbs shows us that. I'm not going to go to special verses right now, but Proverbs would be full of things about wisdom, nuggets, that would show us that the reality is that wisdom is grows through experience. Because he compares the youthful fool, the simple, the youthful, and how you gain wisdom as you fear the Lord. But there is this consistent theme of Scripture that there is a growth in experience, wisdom, and even if somebody is, no matter what they have, that we would show respect and we would show honor. Life than us, you know, and still be able to listen and have a fit to your elders in a way that respects. I was thinking that when I did that, I was like, oh, but Timothy. I remember when I was in high school how I was like, oh, but there's that one verse in Timothy that's like, don't let anybody look down on you for your youth. Y'all remember that verse? Of like 16-year-old me loved that verse. And my youth group, don't let anybody look down on you for your youth, you know? Because I'm like, I might have the better idea. You know, like, but he says, Timothy even says, don't let anybody look down on you for your youth, but go on to set an example for them in your speech and in your conduct and in your purity. So even when he talks to the younger people, prove your maturity. It's not just like your youth is great. There's a bigger calling to be of the older ages. And when we do talk to the youth, it says, you be an example. Show your maturity through your speech. But I thought, okay, well, that kind of, it all does fit, you know? So I was like, wait a minute. So to the elders, there's the exhortation, shepherd well. To the young, have a respectful heart. And then the exhortation to everybody here is where we're headed. The next verse, let's read the next, starting still in verse 5, and then I read 5 through 9, I think is where I'm reading. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same time is not. Okay, so this one, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. To everybody, to the elder shepherd, to the younger, be respectful. To everybody, clothe yourself with humility. The clothes that you wear, let other people see. When you see me, when I walk in the room, if you're seeing the clothes I'm wearing. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. What other people should see from you. I always talk about like how I experience you. If you do like counseling stuff. I've had different times like don't say you're always this. Say like, I experience this or something like say phrase. Well, we should experience one another with humility, you know, like I love him so much. I'm an over-worrier. I will tell you, early in our marriage, I took us to every counselor in the planet because I'm like an over-worrier. He's fantastic. Please don't hear me and be like, go away. It's me. It's my temperament. I took it everywhere. She got dismissed from counseling. Howard Eyre here said, stop coming. Please, stop coming here. You're fine. And I was like, but are you sure we're fine? Because are you not sure? Because I don't know that I'm understanding him. I don't know. So if I talk openly about that, I don't want you to be like, cool, you know. I mean, yes, be worried. We're sinners. But at the same time, man, I've got a super fast man who I need for my, you know, anxious heart. Okay. That was a total rabbit trail. Clothe yourselves. The clothes you wear have humility. What others see. Gosh, I want to say really quick before I go, this is what I was thinking this last night. It just was hit me. We want others to see that for so many reasons. Matthew Henry says, and I put this quote, I think humility preserves peace and order in all Christian churches and societies. One of the reasons is because humility is the thing that preserves peace and order. The thing that's going to show off the unity and show off Christ is our love, but humility is what's going to let that happen. Some people, I think it's Jerry Bridges, says humility is the soil in which everything else grows. Every other fruit of and faithfulness. All of that grows in the soil of humility. Okay, but also, why do we want to have humility? Because it's what Jesus had. You know? And I was like, oh, yes, we should clothe ourselves with humility, but the one who least was Jesus. If y'all have read, has anybody read this Gentle and Lowly book, the Jane Ortland? No, it's been going around a lot, like Briarwood different circles. Holy smokes. Okay, he really digs into this, like the one verse, like there's tons about Jesus, there's tons of stuff, but the one verse where Jesus tells us his heart and what his heart is when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, right? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. Phrase he uses to tell about his heart, the perfect, righteous king's heart, he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And as you start digging through and you're like, I just can't even get it. Jesus is gentle and lowly? He's perfect. He's the Messiah. The forever on the throne, yet his heart, inner essence, who he is, doesn't change his stripes. He is gentle and lowly. A couple little things here. It says this word gentle means meek, humble. Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh. He's not reactionary. He's not easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. As he says, I'm gentle and lowly. Lowly is literally like thrust downward, low down. He made himself in the lowest way on a donkey. He was born in the lowest way in a stable. He died in the lowest way you could die as a criminal on the cross. You know, he did that to make himself accessible. As for all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, Jesus' supreme uniqueness, otherness, is that no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus. Just the reality with us, human nature tends to dictate that the wealthier the person, the more they would tend to look down on a person. The more they would be put off by the ugly. Without realizing what we're doing, we quietly assume that one so high and exalted as Jesus would naturally be put off by us. Our human nature would kind of work in process. But this is not the truth. This is not who he is. That he doesn't hold his nose. This risen Christ, let's see, he's exalted. As that this high and holy Christ does not such embrace is precisely what he loves to do. It moves on through the book and talks to, gives you scenario after scenario. He moves toward the dirtiest. Donna Evans says, the last, the least, the lost. That and lowliness. This, he, Jesus, us is why we are called now. That is why leaders are called to shepherd the flock well. That is why young are called to respect older, because Jesus exactly modeled submission to his flock. But we are all called to wear the clothes of humility, because Jesus' very heart, more than anything else, who he is gentle. Open arms, you know. Proverbs, I think it's in 15, I didn't write down, does say a gentle answer turns away wrath. Also, the reality to clothe yourselves, what other people see from you. Gentle answer turns away wrath. It preserves peace. Peter addressed wives in chapter 3, that gentle and quiet spirit. I think it's some of the same, because it preserves. This too is wear these clothes because it preserves peace. And yes, the Lord cares about peace among us. Okay, so there's a passive thing of just wearing humility. That's what people are rubbing into. It's the attitude, it's the inner thing that we're just covered up in. We're just covered up in humility. It's the soil that covers us. But then there's the active command, humble yourselves before God. This is an intentional act. This is not just wear it. It's even bigger than that. It's intentionally. And I think it's daily. Humble yourselves before God. I think that would happen in prayer. Go before the Lord. A couple verses here I put on there. Matthew 5, 2 from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He has called us to be poor in spirit, which means spiritually bankrupt. Your bank account was bankrupt. What would that mean? Empty. Got nothing. We are told to be. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are we when we see ourselves, when we present ourselves, when we show up to God, spiritually bankrupt. I'm empty. I have nothing. God, I don't. Give me you, because that's the humble yourself before God. Not use me, use my spirit. Oh, it's a view of self that says, Luke 18 is the comparison passage, the two prayers. You had the Pharisee's prayer and the tax collector's prayer. The Pharisee, oh God, thank you for what you've given me. Thank you that I'm not like them. Thank you that you provided for me. You know, it's like feeling good about himself. Thank you that you've allowed me to serve you. Thank you that you've, you know, like you can just feel it. Like it's not even all bad. It's like, thank you that I can serve. The Pharisee, not the Pharisee, the tax collector, I can even ask for. We have the nature that we frequently, constantly ask for. Psalm 51 is a prayer that's a great prayer to pray to humble ourselves. And it's not just David because he had an affair. Psalm 51 is every one of us all the time because our hearts are sinful. Not because sin is not what we do, is who we are. It's coming out of who we are, so we can come before him. Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love. According to your mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Go and create in me a clean heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God you will not despise. There is a brokenness, a gospel-centered right attitude to have when he tells us he's broken before God. Because before him, I mean, think about Isaiah when he had that vision, Isaiah 6, and he sees God. Like, what happens when we see God in all his holiness? Holy, holy, holy. People die, or they fall prostrate, and they're terrified because they could die, because we should die, you know? Like, if we actually can even comprehend the holiness, there would be nothing but brokenness. There would be nothing but woe to me. Isaiah says, woe to me. We know Philippians 2 is the one that talks about how Jesus, he made himself low. so many reasons here, but the command is just, it's intentional effort in to humble yourself before God. And I'll say, I think it happens in prayer. It's God has mercy. A lot of prayers for mercy and even having a self-talk, which we can get down in the dumps of like, I'm, like I was there this morning. Not down in the dumps, I just have nothing. Our eyes upward on Him. And I'm not trying to say, like, be so broken. Then you're in despair and you're no good to anybody. That's not where I'm trying to head. We want to have the right kind of before God. But on our dependency, He can fill us more and He actually can do way more. So it's not down there doing nothing, you know, like taken out of the race. It's more like in the race because we can be filled with the right one. All right, the next verse says, cast all of your cares and anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. For ourselves, we can serve, but live as the loved people we are. Don't even make sense. He's the holy, holy, holy. We should die in His presence. Yet, we humble ourselves, and the scriptures teach us that when we humble ourselves, He gives more grace. Or I'll have to flip there because it's just. It talks the same thing, like how when your friendship with the world, when you're like just dealing with sin, when you're dealing with sin and you're walking in sin, yet you come back to Him, and it says how God is jealous over you. He wants your whole heart, your whole heart. And it says in James 4, verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As we humble ourselves, so, where was I on that? Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Paradox. He's holy, holy, holy. This is for me. Die in His presence. Yet, He gives more grace. And He gives more grace. And so we can freely come to Him. Hebrews talks about how we can draw near with confidence. This is the high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. So it seems both, like, I'm nothing and I should feel horrible before Him, yet I should feel so approachable before Him because He is lowly and He has come to me. The lowly is met. Does that make sense? It is met with grace, with grace, with more grace. That is why we cast all of our anxieties on Him. I would tell you that number one thing is run to Him, not away. Feeling overwhelmed with struggles, when you're feeling overwhelmed with anxieties, when we're feeling anything overwhelmed with our sin, run to Him, not away from Him. Jonah tried to run. The very beginning, I started with Jonah. He tried to run away from Him. Guiding us as you are, it's like the old Baptist. That's the biggest takeaway of all of this. Come away from Him because He's a God. Okay, we're going to try to move quicker here. Everybody stay sober, stay alert. We have talked about this. Peter has said it many times. It's staying ready. Here he compares, Peter compares Satan to a lion. We knew him back in the garden as a serpent. The serpent was looking to deceive. Well, here he's presented as a lion. Devour and destroy. We might think about lions. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. We could think about, like, we're just exposed, like, in the zoo or on a safari ride or something. And yes, they're big. Yes, they're loud. But that's kind of all we see them as, is like things to look at. Napping at the zoo. They're beautiful. What a beautiful mane. What large. These people, in the context, lions were the ferocious beasts that were let loose in the Roman amphitheaters. Tear people limb from limb, rip people apart, and they're watching that for sport. You know, that is what the devil tries to do. He tries to rip Christians apart. He wants to rip us apart from our faith in God. He wants to rip us apart from our hope. He wants to rip us apart from one another. I think this particular chapter in context is more about him ripping us apart from one another as he talks about shepherds. Shepherd well. Body, wear humility. Rip you limb from limb. Okay, well, the body of Christ is called the body of Christ, limb from limb, toe from toe, eye, ear. We are all compared to be different parts of the body. Satan wants to rip us limb from limb. There is a context that means he's trying to rip us apart from one another and devour one another. And so just be aware, be sober, be aware not to play into Satan's game of trying to rip us apart. What is Warren Wiersbe, what he says, it's so cool, he says, but ultimately, Satan cannot ultimately succeed in doing this because Satan is a fake. There's only one true conquering lion. So though he is called a lion and said he presents and he seeks to be a lion, he is not the true conquering lion. There's one. Peter knows this because it was to Peter that the statement was given. Jesus said, you, Peter, are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter knows this. This lion, Satan, he's not going to win. Because he said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. The true lion is going to win. Satan's going to try to devour us, but in the end, God's people, God will protect. Okay, resist Satan. Stand firm in your suffering. I put on here, keep your eyes upward, not inward. What Peter says to the people that is so good is resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Not just you. Stop your pity party. A lady in our church, Sonia Steelman, if you know her, she says, time to pop your balloons. She's like, pop the balloons at your pity party. Party's over. So she'll be like, pop your balloon. I love her. Her daughter's a good friend of mine. I love that. She's like, pop the balloons. Like, pity party's over. So I did put on here that I think that self-pity is the number one enemy to all this stuff and just standing firm. Stand firm in suffering in life and as it's hard. You've got to avoid the pit of self-pity. Peter addresses it by saying, literally saying, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's not just you. Don't feel sorry for yourself, right? Everyone is walking through suffering. People around the world much more than you. Even if it's not much more, Jesus's was pretty much more. He took the wrath of the entire cross. You're going to get through it, and glory's going to outweigh it. And hang in there. You know, keep your chin up. Keep going. There's a degree, like, we need of that. Like, keep your chin up. Keep going. So that's what Peter's kind of saying. Like, there's more people than you. Hang in there, and you're in this together. Final encouragements here, verse 10 through 14, we're going to break down. Verse 10 says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Okay, the first encouragement, we're going to break it down. There's the Lord gives encouragement. Then Peter gives a very specific last encouragement. Then he gives encouragement from another church, sends encouragement. So we'll see the four things. The first is the encouragement from the Lord, the God of all grace. God gives more grace. I want you to write, what was that verse I said in James 4? The parallel verse. 4:6. But he gives. Therefore, it is says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not run away from him, but come to him. Does not run out of grace. We will never outmatch his grace. We will never outmatch him. He is the God of all grace. And that's how he initially, like, the Lord encourages to say, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. Home is coming. Protection is coming. Healing is coming. Rescue is coming. Oh, something's coming. Just hang in there. After you have suffered a little while. God is encouraging them. through Peter's words, but Peter's words are speaking of God. God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, he's going to take you home. Just a little while he's going to take you home. He will himself do these things. Look at the things he will do. He will himself restore you. That word, when you dig into the Greek, restore, think the American Standard will progress you. He will finish you. Y'all know the Philippians 1:6 verse? This is saying, when he says he'll restore you, it really would be better to say he will finish you. He'll make you perfect. Literal translation is he will mend your neck. That's going to mend your neck. Says that. He will confirm you. The phrase there, he will confirm you, in the Greek is establish you. He'll set you fast. He'll make you stable. Literally, the confirming has to do with stability. This is where Matthew Henry is the one who says, he will cure your inconsistencies. Now that confirm you, he will get you stable and cure your inconsistencies. What I love about my husband is his stability. Provides so much stability to us, whereas I feel like I'm the one that's like, like, God will cure that. And in a sense, we both represent different parts of God, right? We are both image bearers. Steadfast. And I can image bear their part. So, but just beautiful to me. Y'all know, I'm like, I'll cure my strengthen you. When Peter says that God himself will strengthen you, it means he will make your soul grow strong. He will grow your soul. Make your soul stronger. It means grow you in graces. We want to grow in graces. Then it says the last thing, that God himself will establish you. He will set you on a firm foundation like the house on the rock. The wise man built his house upon we can't, there's no standing firm, existing and standing firm without ground to stand on. You're not going to win a battle if you're standing on sinking sand. And it says, God himself will establish you on a firm ground. If we take his word, wise man built his house on the rock. To those who will set us firm. Not great. Those are the best things. Those are the things he will do. He does those things because we can't. Those are the things we can't do. He has to do them. But he's a covenant-keeping God. He has a covenant to make us his people. To finish us, to complete the work that he started, not hold our sins against us anymore. Because he's a covenant-keeping God, he keeps the covenant. We can't keep it, but he keeps the covenant. And so that's why he does those things. It's because he's covenant-keeping, and that's part of him keeping it. He'll do them. He will keep us. All right, Peter, we're really done. Peter's exhortation in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. The letter opened and closed with grace. Amanda taught us on the doxology at the beginning. This is the true salvation. This is your true living hope. This is the true inheritance that you have. This, so stand firm in it. So the God of all grace sends encouragement. Then he sends encouragement, verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. He sends encouragement from other believers. The phrase, she who is at Babylon is no longer like actual Babylon in play. City, but that phrase represented cities where there was a lot of opposition. Much think, it seems consistent that that means Rome. We said in the beginning that Peter was writing from Rome. So he said, she who is at Babylon, maybe to protect the believers who are at Rome, because they would be of persecution. He didn't name where they're from. He kind of used a code name. He was at Babylon, sends you greetings. There are believers in the hub of persecution, heart of it. And they're telling you, we're with you. We're brothers and sisters, you know? So he's saying, God of all grace keeps you. Of all these things to keep you. I'm telling you, as you're this fellow elder, brothers and sisters in Christ are saying, with you. Okay, and then the last thing in verse 14 says, greet one another with a kiss of love. As often as you see each other, literally every time you encounter one another, give this brotherly greeting so you remember. It is so precious the way they met one another with affection, the men to the men and the women to the women. It was an affectionate. And it was like cross statuses, like a slave. There was a godly master who was a believer. When they would walk into a room together, they could greet with this greeting. Acknowledging we're family. And God of all grace, he's encouraging giving more grace. And Peter, I'm doing here, Peter. Peter sends his infirm in the grace. This is it. Then he sends encouragement from the other church. Give love to one another. So he opened and ended this first book with grace and peace. And with explaining, with literally saying grace and peace to you. Grace. He ends by saying peace to all of you who are in Christ. He ends with stand firm in the grace and a blessing of peace. Some peace. Peace to all of you. Peace with God, peace with one another, and inner peace because we know Him. Matthew Henry, there's a quote that says, a firm belief that the divine will and counsels are right. Believe that He is right. There's an inner peace that Peter is wishing for them. He is greeting them. And again, that inner peace of you know. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares. Okay, so that's kind of the end of the whole first book of 1 Peter here. We're going to move into 2 Peter. Starting next week, so we'll get a couple weeks into that. We'll take a break during the week of Easter and wrap it up kind of right after Easter. We're moving through the next one. Next one's going to get into some more like the day of the Lord.